Before we return to our study, some of you may not have heard, but Gary Bishop had a motorcycle wreck and is in the ICCU in at Laurel. But I saw him and he's pretty much banged up pretty good, but he's doing a little bit better. Anyway. Well, we come back to our study. Before the break, we had asked a question: what must you do to ensure that you have the potential of maintaining practical holiness? What will you do? Or what should you do? Now, some of you might guess, of course, the most important action that a believer should take to have the capability for continuous sanctification is the learning of the Word of God and applying it. Now, there are several reasons for this assertion why we say this. First, the figure of lamp speaks to vibrant life. The figure of lamps speaks to vibrant life. We establish this truth from the contrast that is indicated by either the absence of light from a lamp or the removal of light from a lamp. Job used the going out of a lamp to describe the destruction of an individual in Job chapter 18 verse 6. Job chapter 18 verse 6. Says the light in his tent becomes dark. The lamp beside him goes out. Now that's describing somebody whose life is taken off, destroyed. Now Prophet Jeremiah described his destruction of the people in terms of banishing of light from a lamp in Jeremiah 25 verse 10. Jeremiah 25:10. Reads, I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstone and the light of the lamp. So these two passages in Job and Jeremiah enable us then to recognize that a lamp without light represents some destruction, so that the contrast of vibrant life because of burning of a lamp will be true. In other words, if a lamp is burning, then that's an indication of a vibrant life. Now if the figure of the presence of a lamp implies a vibrant life, then for a person to continue to have a vibrant spiritual life, his light from his lamp must continue to give him direction. Now the only thing that gives us direction in this life is the Word of God. So that's how you measure whether you really have a healthy spiritual life. You can sit here, you can take notes, you can do all that. The true way you measure whether you have one is, everything you do, do you match it to the scripture? That's the way, that's the test. It doesn't come any other way. Everything you do, I didn't notice what I said. Everything, I didn't say something. Everything. That's why I was emphasizing in the first half. The life of a Christian is continuous. There's no distinction. He said this is a secular, this is religious. Everything you do must match the scripture. It should, you know, if you do right. Now the Bible, of course, tells us, using the same figure of lamb, in Psalms 119 verse 105, to tell us about this statement or this assertion. Psalm 119 105. That tells us that everything we do, more or less, the direction of our life, must come from the Word. Because without it, we really don't have much to go by. Otherwise, there's no difference between a believer and unbeliever. They do the same thing that they do. But if you have the direction, the directives from the Word, then you do things differently. Here it says in Psalms 119, verse 105, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." So we're all moving through this life in darkness, because we don't know what's the next move. We don't know what's coming next. If you've been in a true darkness, you can see even a fruit from your nose. So we are moving through this life in darkness. The only light that shines, that will tell us whether we are moving in the right direction or moving right, is the Word. That's why it says the Word of God, the Word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. Therefore, if anyone wants to have a vibrant spiritual life, or if any believer seeks to be ready for either the second coming of the Lord and or for service, that person must store in his or her soul the Word of God. The stored Word of God will keep a believer from sinning against the Lord, and by implication will keep him to will help him remain sanctified. Now the same Psalm 119 that I just looked at, the psalmist there realized the importance of the Word stored in his soul to keep a person from sinning. That's why he wrote, look at verse 11 of it, Psalm 119 verse 11, and here it's what the psalmist wrote: "I have hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you." So immediately you can see, the more of the Word of God that you know and actually practice, the less you will sin. So there you have it, from what the Holy Spirit gives us here. Storing the Word of God in the soul, referred to in this passage as heart, is what keeps the believer from sinning. Hence, if you have the Word stored in your soul, you have the potential for practical holiness that involves avoidance of sins, long as you listen to the leading of the Spirit. Now, it is for this first reason that we know that learning of the Word is the most important step towards experiential sanctification. So it is, secondly though, it is also the Word of God that gets any believer ready for service. The Word of God gets you ready for service. It is in this, it is this truth that the Holy Spirit, or that caused the Holy Spirit to distribute the spiritual gifts of communications, as the Apostle Paul states in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4 verses 11 through 12. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11 reads, "It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up." Now notice the reason for the spiritual gifts of communication in that first expression of verse 12 when it said to prepare God's people for works of service. Now so those with communication gifts are supposed to communicate God's word to believers so that they will be equipped and ready for service of the Lord. Hence, it follows that if any believer will be ready or prepared for service and or for the second coming, he should saturate the soul with God's word. Saturate the soul with God's word. Third, the pursuit of the study of God's word is a worthwhile endeavor that should occupy the believer's mind as he waits the return of the Savior. The Apostle Peter alludes to this pursuit in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 19. Second Peter chapter 1 verse 19. All we're saying is the pursuit of the study of the word of God is a worthwhile activity, and here's what we see. It says, as we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So it is true then that it is beneficial and worthwhile to pursue the study of God's word. But if we do not apply what we study, then we will not be prepared. You see, to function properly, we need the power of the Holy Spirit, but that cannot be available to us if we do not put into practice what we hear or what we learn from the Word. So, as we learn the Word of God, it should help us to examine our souls to see if there's anything or something in it that is contrary to God's Word. If there is, then we confess that sin and so be cleansed and be ready for service of the Lord. So in effect, being ready for either the second coming and our service requires that we have our soul prepared through learning and applying God's word. Now if we do though, then we will know that we are prepared for either of these, service or second coming. Now it is this learning and applying God's word while we wait for the return of the Lord that's also implied still in Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13 through 16. First Peter 1 First Peter chapter 1 verse 13 reads, "Therefore prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. That's when you are an unbeliever. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Notice what it says. It didn't say in some things you do. In all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. But the key thing though is prepare your mind. You prepare your mind for action through the word of God. So in any event, what we have been expanding is simply that a second indicator of possessing the slave mentality spiritually that is essential in waiting for the return of the Lord is the maintenance of the state of soul that makes a believer ready and allows him to serve the Lord. Now this state is continuous sanctification. So this then brings me to the third indicator of this slave mentality that we've been considering since last week. A third indicator that one has the slave mentality spiritually is what I call quick response to the Lord's demands to the person. An indicator is what I call quick response to the Lord's demand on you. By this we mean that the believer who has a slave mentality spiritually easily responds to the will of God once that is made known to him, once he knows it. You see, we do not know everything that we should know about God's will. I'm talking the ones in the scripture. About God's will or commands. So we may conduct our lives in ignorance of certain truths. We may be carrying ourselves, you know, doing things we just don't even know we're wrong. But if we have the slave mentality in a spiritual sense, then once the Holy Spirit brings to our attention what the Lord demands, we quickly submit to Him without hesitation. In other words, you may be doing something, you may be living a certain way, becoming certain, conducting yourself in a certain way, because you thought that was right. Because that's what the society you brought up does. So you think it's right. But once you know from the scripture, once it's shown to you, this is the will of God, then by all means, if you have a slave mentality, you must quickly make a switch. In other words, leave whatever it is and switch to the right way. That's what we're talking about. That's a sign of someone who has a slave mentality. He has a quick response to the will of God once he knows it. Now this third indicator is derived from verse 36 of Luke 12 where we're starting. Luke 12 verse 36. It reads, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. Now Jesus could have stated directly what the disciples and all of us believers should be doing as we wait for his return, but he chose to instruct the immediate disciples using an image that is familiar to them. Now we're saying that Jesus could have said to the disciples to be ready to serve him and left it just at that. However, it is possible though that the initial recipients would not understand what being ready entails. And certainly those of us who live a couple of thousands of years away from the initial instruction will understand it less. So we will not have realized that getting ready for service will entail getting rid of all the obstacles to service of the Lord and being in a state whereby the Holy Spirit will use us. Therefore, to help not only those immediate recipients of this instruction, but also to help all of us, Jesus used imagery familiar to the disciples, which we can decipher. Now, the image that he used involved slaves who were at the disposal of their masters and who are ready to serve them. It is this imagery that's introduced in that first expression, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet. Now, actually, to capture the full impact of this expression in the Greek text and to be more faithful to the literal Greek translation, we'll have something like this. You, like men, waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet. Let me repeat that. You, like men, waiting for their masters to return from a wedding banquet. Now, the word you that I use, that appears in the Greek text, but omitted in majority of our English versions because it seems redundant, is actually used in the Greek for emphasis. Jesus wanted the disciples, and so all believers, to understand that they are the ones who are being compared to slaves in verse 36. It is their readiness to be of service to the Lord as a wait for his return that is being compared to that of slaves in the household of wealthy individuals, those slaves whose duty it is to be the porters or gatekeepers of the doors to let in the true residents of the house while keeping away or keeping out the unwanted elements. Now, so the word like tells us that Jesus' instruction will be understood much more clearly if the hearers understand the state of readiness or the state of mind of those who are slaves waiting for their master's return. Now, you could react to my use of the word slave here, since the word used is men. Now, however, we have already demonstrated that the word men, as used in this expression, is a reference to slaves, as verse 37 will bear out later. Of course, the Greek word translated men, that's from where we get our English word anthropology, the Greek word translated men is not really concerned with gender, but it is used as a generic term or reference to refer to both men and women, and so both male and female slaves were in view. The original recipients of this instruction will understand the Greek word used here as a reference to free men, but only as reference to slaves. So they will not, once they see word men here, they know it was not talking about free men but slaves. Now, this is because it was well known at that time that wealthy householders had slaves who were in charge of keeping the door, so they will let in again members of the household while denying access to intruders. We are saying that the original recipients will understand the word men as referring to slaves, not ordinary men or free men, just slaves. Now, this is even made clearer by the use of the word slave in verse 37. Now, wedding feasts or banquets involve extensive celebrations among the ancients in that it lasted a week, especially if the bride is a virgin, implying a first marriage. Now, this practice It's evident in the marriage of Jacob to Leah instead of Rachel that he actually really wanted to begin with. So his father-in-law promised to give him Rachel once he finished the 1 week festivities involved in marriage ceremony. In other words, that the marriage ceremony lasted a long time. I mean, the whole 7 days. It's not like, you know, people do it today and, you know, in 1 day it's all over. It wasn't so in the ancient world. Especially among these people, it would be a whole week. We have an example in several areas. Let's look at Genesis 29, verse 27. Genesis 29, look at verse 27. I'm going to show you at least two passages to show, yes, they actually spent the whole week celebrating their wedding feast and all that. Genesis 29, verse 27 reads, "Finish this daughter's bridal week." That is what I call week. "Then we'll give you the younger one also, in return for another 7 years of work." So, the length of marriage feasts of 7 days is also confirmed during Samson's attempted marriage, as recorded in Judges chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. Judges chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. Now all this background are important so we can understand what our Lord is saying to the disciples and then to us. Judges chapter 14, look at verse 10. It says, "Now his father went down to see the woman, and Samson made a feast there, as was customary for bridegrooms." Customary. That's a custom. Verse 11 says, "When he appeared, he was given 30 companions. Let me tell you a riddle," Samson said to them. "If you can give me the answer within the 7 days of the feast." You notice that 7 days, that means the whole, you know, marriage thing is, it's, you know, the celebration is taking days to complete. And I think I can probably entertain some of you with something I'm going to tell you now, because it's remnant in my culture that women are, when they're being married, it's a whole process of a week, or actually a little more than that. And when they normally go to get them from their husband's wife, I remember as a little child going to one of these things, and the woman, they will, you know, sing and everything, just takes escort her to the husband's compound. And generally, within about, I think, somewhere less than a quarter of a mile, the lady will stop, she will move. People will beg and sing and do it. She will move. And they will go get the husband or something, and they play it again, and then she start moving a little bit and they stop again. And that thing will go for hours, just to go less than a quarter of a mile. Because that's the custom. Treating that woman as a delicate thing, as they say. But that's the whole story, but some other things happen in between. So this is the kind of thing that you see, whole period of celebration. And again, you think about it, they didn't have too much to do in the ancient world, maybe. Who knows? Anyway. So in any case, on a given day, the feast will last somewhere past midnight, especially on the first day, when the bride had to be escorted from her parents' house to that of the bridegroom. Now, this practice implies that those who attended this marriage feast may not come back home to their homes until past midnight. Now, if a man who has slaves attended such wedding feasts or banquets, then his slaves would have to stay up waiting for the master to come home. So that's the whole background for this. They had to keep the lamp burning. They don't have electric light that they can turn off and on. So that saucer with oil in it, they must keep it burning. So they had to keep the lamp burning by constantly adding oil to the bowl of the lamp, and they could not fall asleep. They couldn't fall asleep. Now, the reason they could not fall asleep is that if they did, then there is a possibility that they would not know when their master returned and knocked at the door. You know that some of us sleep very hard, that once we fall asleep, we may not hear the doorbell ring or the knocking at the door. I mean, it reminds me when I was in graduate school at SMU in Dallas. I remember being a security officer at night and all that. And we had this guy that was looking out for a company, and he, the company that he represents or taking care of was stationed in London. And the phone kept ringing. No one knew this guy had fallen asleep. He's supposed to be the security officer word away, but he slept and slept, and until finally the man from England had to call some other person in Dallas, and they came down there and found him asleep. Of course, they fired him on the spot anyway. But the point is, it is easy to fall asleep and not hear anything, especially if you are truly exhausted. So that's the case here. So you can imagine the case where a master will have returned home probably drunk and knocks at the door without a response from the slave to come to open the door. Just think about it. I mean, picture these things so you understand what our Lord is trying to get us to see. So you can imagine the case, what will happen? The master, to put it mildly, will be infuriated. Let's just put it mildly. Therefore, to ensure though that the slave never kept the master waiting, then the best thing for the slave to do was to remain awake in a position ready not only to open the door but to serve his master when he lets him in into the house. Of course, he could not serve his master if he could not let him in into the house. Hence, he had to be certain that he remained awake to hear the master knock at the door. It is this reason that is stated in that second clause of verse 36 when he says, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. Immediately. And there are two important actions that are revealed in the image of a master that returns from a banquet in the clause, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. Two actions. A first action belongs to the master of the slaves that returned from the banquet. He makes his presence known to the slaves, as indicated by the word knocks. Now, there's no indication that the master knocked continuously as to get the attention of the slaves inside. Now, we say this because the word knock is in the aorist tense in the Greek, which here would suggest that there was no repeated knocking. It was just one knock, whatever that one knock is and how long it lasts. So the situation, as we're saying, would just have been that the master would have just knocked once, so as to get the attention of the slave inside the house. So that's the first action. Now the second action comes from the slave. It belongs to the slave, or the slaves in this particular case. They open the door immediately for the master. Now the word immediately suggests then a quick response. A quick response. In effect, as soon as the master knocked once, the slave got up to let his master into the house. Now interestingly, the Lord did not say anything about what the slaves must have said to their master, because he expected the disciples and those of us studying this passage to fill in the details of what would have happened once the master knocked at the door. In other words, for us to use our imagination to fill in the rest, because it's something easy to fill in. See, once the slave had the knock, they will normally inquire of the identity of the one that knocks on the door. Or unless, when the master knocks, he says to the slaves, open the door for him, without any further identification. Now when I studied and reviewed this, and I laughed about something. You notice one of the advantages I have is this. Most of you, when I call you in the house, I don't have to identify myself, because you don't hear a person under my voice that sounds that way, or someone who speaks like me. So that's an advantage. So I didn't have to identify myself. So in this case, I believe the masters, they're used to the voice. So once he says, open the door, they know who that is. So this is something that is possible, in that these slaves, they know their master's voice. And that's why the Lord himself uses to describe in that parable of the sheep that knows the master in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, we look at verses 2-6. What we're looking at is, I'm just making the point that the slaves in this case, if the master said a word, they will recognize his voice, as he should be. And so our Lord used that in a parable here. He says, the man, verse 2 of John 10, the man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Now, even though this is a parable, but this is something you know for a fact. Those of you who keep animals, you know your animal knows your voice, recognizes your voice. Even a sheep, a cat, right? They recognize your voice. Verse 4 says, when he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him, because they know his voice. But They will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Which is something the disciples, of course, did not, of course, understand this parable. To them, so that Jesus himself had to explain to them that he is a good shepherd who knows the sheep. And vice versa, that's, look at verse 14 of the same John chapter 10. Look at verse 14. It says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Now that's a, you know, what the Lord says is a mouthful. He knows those who are his, and those who are his know him. So there's no this idea of, you know, not being sure about certain things when it comes to a person's salvation and relationship with the Lord. Cause for doubt whether there is a relationship to begin with. Because if you are in relationship with the Lord, you should know him just as much. Of course, he knows us more than we can ever know him at this point, or ever really. But the truth of what he's saying is, he knows those who are his, and those who are his know him. Now the point, though, is that there is the assumption that slaves would recognize their master's voice once he knocked at the door and would let him in. Now, they will, of course, have problem recognizing their master's voice if they were sleepy. See, that's the reason that we talk about all these obstacles. If you have something that dulls your spiritual senses, it'd be difficult for you to recognize when the Lord is communicating to you. There are so many things, and somebody talks about in terms of cobwebs that just flow through our, you know, clog our minds, that we can hear the Lord communicating, and you know, they can be worries, it can be sin of hatred, bitterness, or whatever. All those things can clog your spiritual hearing. That when the Lord is calling you, speaking to you, you can hear him. So, that would be a problem in this particular case, in a literal sense, if the slave had fallen asleep, kind of sleepy, druggy, more or less, may not recognize immediately the master's voice. So, because they were, in this case, awake, they will have no problem recognizing their master's voice. So that they will immediately open the door for him. Now, here is the issue though. It is this quick response that provides us the third indicator of spiritual slave mentality that we're considering. Quick response. Because here they respond immediately. And all I'm arguing to you is if you have that mentality, the right one, the slave mentality, you don't have to know everything in the Word of God. And that's why we fail. But once a passage is shown to you, once it's explained to you, once you know the truth is in there, you don't have any other excuses. You don't have to justify yourself any longer. All you have to do, if you have this slave mentality in the spirit, you say, you take immediate action to correct yourself, to do what that passage demands of you. No more excuses. So a believer who has this slave mentality in the spiritual sense, as we have defined it, would immediately recognize or respond to the Lord's knocking. Remember, the master knocks. Here we say, the Lord knocks, so that you who are awake, who have the slave mentality spiritually, will respond to his knocking. Now, this knocking could be as simple and painless as the teaching of the Word of God, so that the believer hears the word taught and recognizes it to be the instruction from his Savior, and so will make the appropriate response, including adjusting his or her lifestyle according to the information he or she has received. You adjust. You hear things. You adjust. And that is what I'm saying. I say it's a painless. In some cases, I would suppose that everyone here, that should be a much more painless way. Just sitting down and listening to what the Word of God has to tell us. That should be a whole lot painless. However, the knocking, though, could involve pain and suffering. We know, you know, there are two ways God speaks to us. The soft way, the easy way, what I call the painless and the simple, which is just explaining what the word says. That's the easy way. But the other one is pain. So what we're saying is, you see, the act of knocking on the door is usually to announce one's presence. So the Lord could announce his presence to you by way of suffering or pain. If you have the slave mentality in the spiritual realm, then you will recognize the pain or suffering for what it is. Now, what I'm saying is, a whole lot of us Christians, God will speak to us through pain and suffering, and we make no connection with what is going on in our spiritual life. We make no connection with our priorities. God knocks with pain. And, you know, we have fancy ways of dismissing them. Oh, something. Oh, it's just an accident. Oh, it's just this. Instead of actually taking a hard look at the soul. Take a hard look. This is why all of us need to make our lives simpler. By that I mean, we're all going to have suffering. It doesn't matter how close you live to the Lord, you're going to suffer. So that's, rule that out. But what we all need to do is to know which is which. Is it suffering because the Lord wants himself to be glorified by showing who we are? Or is it suffering discipline? Now, it is easier to rule out if you are living a vibrant spiritual life. Then you can say, well, I don't believe that the Lord is trying to get my attention this way. But if you're not living according to the truth, then you should know that that's what he's trying to do. And in that way, your suffering will be disciplined. I don't think that the Lord is going to knock one way. Now, that passage in Job, I think Job 33, I think verse 19 or somewhere, it talks about in bed of pain and suffering. That's why he gets our attention. Some people, maybe in the bed, he could be in business. He can touch your business, speaking to you. He can touch those close to you, speaking to you, and you still don't hear it. This is a God whom we love, and whom we worship, who loves us too. But he has to get our attention. But if you have a slave mentality spiritually, you're going to know when the Lord is knocking, and you recognize him for what he is. So all I'm saying again, if you have slave mentality in the spiritual realm, then you will recognize the pain or suffering for what it is. On the other hand, though, if you do not have a slave mentality spiritually, then you will not be able to recognize the Lord that is knocking to get your attention because you are out of fellowship. You have your priority mixed up. You give him a lip service, he's not the top in your life. And he knows that. You know that. Because sometimes we may not, because it's very easy for us to deceive ourselves. So in any event, the third indicator that we have been considering is that quick response to the Lord's word or action tells us that we have a slave mentality. So we are saying then that if you do not respond quickly to the word of God to obey it, or if you are unable to recognize a particular suffering or pain as a way or as God's way of trying to get your attention, then you do not have the slave mentality as we have been expounding. It is our assertion that the message of the Lord to you in the passage that we're considering, not finished yet, of Luke 12 through verse 35 through 40, is that you should wait patiently for his sudden return by serving him. However, we have indicated that this serving him implies that the believer should have a slave mentality as we have defined it. Again, you should check to ensure that you have the spiritual slave mentality whereby you are always ready and willing to be of service to the Lord. Therefore, I encourage you to remove all hindrances to your spiritual progress. I encourage you to pursue practical holiness. I encourage you to respond quickly to the Lord's instructions as found in the Word of God, or if He uses pain, to connect quickly what you're suffering to your spiritual life. If you do these things, you will be fulfilling the first action you should take in waiting for the return of the Lord, which is to have a slave mentality. Again, let me remind you that by slave mentality, we mean to be totally at the disposal of the Lord, to be used of Him as He sees fit. This, my fellow believer, is our first responsibility, and next week we pick up the second one. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who is still spiritually dead. You may be coming to church regularly, but you have no relationship with Christ. You think you do because you try to do what Christians are supposed to do. You try to be nice, you try to be kind, and because you come to church. And yet you may die and go to hell, because as of this point, you don't have a relationship with Christ yet. But here's the good news. God, in His infinite mercy, sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come in human form, to die on the cross. While on the cross, He bore all the penalty of your sins. So when He finished being judged for them, He said, "It is finished." So the thing that's left is your response towards Jesus Christ. And here was what you need to do. You need to come to that conviction, because the Holy Spirit brings it upon you, where you see yourself as totally helpless, knowing that you're a sinful person, and pleading for His mercy. You plead by it by believing that Jesus Christ is the one who paid it all for you. That's why the Bible commands, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what you may say. The Bible says these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. By believing in Him, you will have life through His name. If you believe that He is the Son of God who was crucified, buried, resurrected on the third day. If you trust that He and He alone is sufficient to provide you eternal life, if you trust Him, you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to what we have studied, so that we will continue to have that spiritual slave mentality, to be ready to be used of You. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.